pray together. Oh Lord, we say again those words, we would gladly be made nothing for you to receive all glory. Lord, we wouldn't boast in our strength. We wouldn't boast in our wisdom. We would rather boast in the cross, what the world considers foolish and weak. It is indeed your wisdom and your power. We pray, even this morning, not by might, not by power, but by your Spirit, do work in us. No strength of ours could accomplish what is needed. No wisdom we could bring to the table would solve life's problems or bring us to you. Those would all be liabilities. We pray instead, O God, for your Spirit to work. We ask for that even now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When you really badly want to convince someone of something, what do you say? What do you do? What does a lawyer do? You ever think about that? When he's got to pull out all the stops, what arguments will he make? What appeals will he use? What charts and graphs will he put in front of a jury? What about a salesman? He's got ginsu knives and you need them, or so he believes. The debater who wants to win the argument. The advertiser who wants to secure a marketing campaign. What tools are at their disposal? I mean, aren't there some tried and true techniques? How do people get good at convincing people? When you really badly want to evoke a response, we've got trained comedians. They make us emote. Actors, movie producers. There must be some school that teaches these skills. When you want someone to change his behavior, how do we learn from an influencer, a personal trainer, or a life coach? They seem to know something about this. Because when we want someone to believe the gospel, we really want them to believe. We want to persuade them. The gospel is the most important thing we could ever persuade someone to believe. Why wouldn't we use the tried and true techniques of persuasion to get people to believe the gospel? Can we look to Hollywood for help? Producers, actors, writers, directors? Can we look to marketing professionals and advertising firms or influencers, lawyers, and politicians? I mean, these are the people who have honed the skill of making a compelling argument, of eliciting an emotional response, and of motivating a change in behavior. What if we did church in a way that actually impressed the world around us? Maybe you've had this thought, oh, my poor church, my pastors, you know, they just haven't given thought to the kinds of techniques that would actually convince people to follow Jesus. Those techniques are out there. Maybe they could get some training. They could learn about the psychology of the hearer. They could attend a seminar on rhetoric or go to a conference on the art of persuasion. You know, they should have classes in seminary that could teach pastors what people need to hear to make a decision for Christ. These are the kind of expectations that the church at Corinth had for the Apostle Paul. They seemed to think that a sophisticated method could overcome a humiliating message. Look, the gospel of Jesus Christ is weak and foolish in the eyes of the world. Maybe we could package the gospel in a way that makes up for some of that embarrassment. We've learned over the past few weeks to embrace God's foolish message. This morning, we're going to begin to look at what it means to embrace God's foolish method. Our message, we have a Savior who was crucified. He is our glory, but that's a blasphemous scandal to Jews, a puny god to the Romans, and unsophisticated philosophy to the Greeks. The world doesn't like it. Our method of making the gospel known is to be clear, unadorned proclamation of a crucified Messiah. No tricks, No gimmicks, no manipulation. I want you to listen to Paul's approach. We find this in our text for this morning. You can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll be studying together the first five verses. Here's what Paul tells them. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of word or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the witness of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What we have here is a window into Paul's philosophy of ministry, or his approach to preaching, his philosophy of evangelism. And in contrast to Corinthian expectation, Paul's gospel presentation reflected his gospel message. The presentation reflected the message. Paul intentionally embraced God's foolish method for delivering God's foolish message. And if we are to understand Paul's meaning in 1 Corinthians 2, we need to know a little bit about the Corinthian situation. We need to understand what the Corinthian problem was. Why does Paul exert so much effort to explain to the Corinthian believers his method of preaching? Really, it's the first four chapters of this letter. Why does he begin this way? This morning, we're going to take a little more time than usual digging into the historical context and the cultural background at Corinth, because it's critical to understanding Paul's meaning here. I believe there's no fuller treatment anywhere in Scripture on what preaching must be. And what we discover here has far-reaching implications for pastors, yes, for churches, for missionaries, but also for parents, for students, for every Christian in this room, and also for those of you who are here who don't yet know Christ. All of us need to understand that the embarrassing message of the gospel is, in fact, the wisdom and power of God, and it doesn't need dressing up for a world that doesn't think it is sophisticated enough. Because the gospel itself is the power to actually transform lives. You parents need that in your homes with your kids. All of us need that in the places we scatter to during the week. We need to have the confidence in the gospel and not a fear of what people think about the gospel, inducing us to change the message of the gospel itself by altering the method of clear declaration. So to get this right, we need to dig a little deeply into the cultural, historical setting of this part of our Bible. And the backdrop for 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is the backdrop of Greco-Roman rhetoric. I have a slide for you up on the screen, and we're just going to walk through some of the features of Greco-Roman rhetoric. This is in the Roman Empire with a Greek mindset, valuing oratory, speech, and the art and skill of persuasion. It was entertainment in Paul's day. It was a profession in Paul's day. Greco-Roman rhetoric was studied by everyone at school. It was enjoyed by everyone who was entertained by it. But it was employed in various walks of life. Let's understand it just a little bit. I'm indebted to a number of resources on the features of Greco-Roman rhetoric in Paul's day. If you'd like further reading, you can ask me for those resources. A definition first of Greco-Roman rhetoric. Cicero called it the power of persuasion. The power of persuasion. He called it the study of discursive techniques allowing us to induce or increase the mind's adherence to the theses presented for its assent. So this is a real professional study of how to get people to agree with you. He said it is the art of finding and employing the most effective means of persuasion on any subject. The era of Greco-Roman rhetoric, when did this sort of have its place in the world? A couple of centuries leading up to the New Testament and a couple of centuries following. But I think as we'll find out, the principles of Greco-Roman rhetoric have not left Western civilization. We still live in them. The teachers of Greco-Roman rhetoric in its early days were Aristotle, Cicero, Quintilian, Socrates, and many, many others. Plato described Greco-Roman rhetoric as the art that leads the soul by means of words. Socrates called it the producer of persuasion. And Cicero said it is the ability to influence the minds of hearers and to turn them in whatever direction the case demands. What was the goal of Greco-Roman rhetoric? Cicero said the goal is persuasion. The goal is persuasion. In fact, a very particular word is used for it, a word familiar to us, the word faith. The Greek word for faith, so often presented to us in the New Testament, meant a yielded response in the world of rhetoric to the orator's ingenuity in employing rhetorical strategies. So someone believes you when you're done. The effectiveness of the persuader was measured by the degree to which his audience yielded to his rhetorical skill. An audience yielding to you was the goal. What are the tools of Greco-Roman rhetoric? Quintilian listed five canons or rules: invention, arrangement, style, memory, and delivery. And I memorized those last two words so I could look at you when I said it. There are three basic underlying tools in Greco-Roman rhetoric. They were logos, pathos, and ethos. And if you're one of these classical school nerds in our church, if you're in one of the charter schools that teaches these things, you've heard these things before, you've employed these things, you've learned about them, and you've built school assignments around them. Logos, or word, is about information. Pathos, like empathy or pathetic, is about the emotions. I see you nodding out there already. And ethos is about the ethic. And all of these building blocks are designed, first of all, to give you information. If the person speaking has logos, he has credibility. Wow, he's talking about stuff. I'm learning. There's facts and figures. That's so compelling because he knows stuff. And what follows is the pathos. That's the orator is going to make you cry or laugh, feel joy or indignation or empathy, sadness, sorrow, all at the right times, tying the logos to the pathos. Now you're feeling something related to the credibility of the speaker. And then what follows is the ethos. Again, the goal of Greco-Roman rhetoric was to get a yieldedness so that people believe the orator and then does something with that. And you could see how important this would be for somebody selling Ginsu knives. I want you to buy a knife. You can see why this was important in the law courts. The lawyer pleading on behalf of his client wants to get the client out of trouble with the judge. Got to bring in facts to establish the credibility, move the emotions for sympathy, and then produce some sort of response. The salesman wants to convince the consumer to buy the product. The lawyer wants to convince the judge to set the client free. And the entertainer, employing these same tools, wants to convince the audience to be loyal fans, to come back, to pay again to be entertained by the ride. These are the tools of rhetoric taught in classical education today. These are the tools employed by salesmen and marketing departments. These are the tools of authors and producers and actors and singer-songwriters. If you listen carefully, you will hear the logos, pathos, and ethos in an infomercial. You will hear it in a well-crafted song. You'll see it in a movie. Cicero said these three functions of oratory are to instruct, to delight, and to move. The orator is duty-bound to instruct, giving pleasure to the audience is a free gift, and then to move them is indispensable, he says. To do this, one has to perceive the psychology of the hearer. You need to know your audience. What will it take to persuade them to do the thing I want them to do? And we come back here to Quintilian's canons. You needed ingenuity, creativity. There was an art and a science to this. What tools do I have available? What's in the audience that I can use to get my desired result? To instruct, to entertain, to please, to move them to this emotional apex where they're ready to make some decision about life, and you've got them, and you seal the deal. You didn't know you were going to be equipped this morning to resist the next sales pitch. Greco-Roman rhetoric hasn't died. It is alive and well in our day. And there is power in Greco-Roman rhetoric. Plato said this is the art that leads the soul by means of words. An orator named Gorgias said this is the ability to persuade with speeches. Cicero said the ability to influence the minds of his hearers and to turn them in whatever direction the case demands. He said there is, to my mind, no more exceeding thing than the power by means of oratory to get a hold on whole assemblies of men, to win their goodwill, direct their inclination wherever I wish. This eloquence, he says, has the power to sway men's minds and move them in every possible way. It storms the feelings, it creeps in, it implants new ideas, and it uproots old. Cicero quoted an excellent poet that said that such eloquence is the soul-bending sovereign of all things. They saw this as powerful. When one hears a real orator, he believes what is said, thinks it is true, assents and approves the orator's words with conviction. The listening throng is delighted, carried along by his words, is bathed deep in delight. They feel now joy, now sorrow. They're moved to laughter and tears. They show approbation, detestation, scorn, aversion. They're drawn to pity, to shame, to regret. They're stirred to anger, wonder, hope, and fear. And all these come to pass just as the hearers' minds are played upon by the orator's words and thought and action. Quintilian said of Cicero, he was born by the favor of Providence to be the man in whom eloquence could try out all her powers. Who can give information more precisely or stir feelings more deeply? Whoever had such gift of charm? You believe him to be winning by consent what he is really extorting by force, and when he sweeps the judge along with his violence, the judge feels not that he's being hijacked, but he is going along of his own accord. Indeed, such is the authority in everything Cicero says that one is ashamed to disagree. That is powerful communication. You can understand why the perpetrators of Greco-Roman rhetoric and those who were entertained and swayed by it saw the value in it. They saw speech as more powerful than the sword. You might say a powerful communicator is killing us softly with his words. What was the reach of Greco-Roman rhetoric? Well, not everybody studied it. Not everybody in the Roman world was an orator, but everyone was a critic of oratory. There were the professionals, but everyone else played fantasy rhetoric. The esteem of eloquence was part of the culture. It was the pride of Greek culture. Just like today, not everybody's a movie producer, but everyone's a movie critic. And so Greco-Roman rhetoric was esteemed. Skilled orators were highly esteemed. It took years of training combined with natural talents and impressive physical appearance to be successful as an orator. They were prized as advocates and lawyers and politicians. Careers were to be made in teaching it. And many plied their skills simply for entertainment. It was one of those occupations that you could actually move up the social ladder in Greek and Roman culture. And we need to understand the relationship of the orator to the audience. you have to understand what's going on between the speaker and the people who are listening. There is a deal being done. And this deal goes both ways. The speaker looks like he's in charge, but in a very real sense, the audience is sovereign. The orator is playing the audience, but the audience is paying for the experience. The audience is judging whether the orator has played them well enough for them to yield the will. Did you tug my emotions? Did you establish your credibility? Okay, I'll come back next time for another show. Or I'll buy the knives. And the customer is always right. If you're not entertained, you walk. Hey, we judge songs and plays and movies this way. I want to be moved. I mean, don't you do that when you go to a movie? You sit down, you get the popcorn, and you're thinking, okay, I want them to establish credibility, and then I want them to tug on my emotions. I want them to build tension, and then I want it to resolve. And if it's one of those ethical movies that's trying to teach a lesson, I'll be ready. Probably haven't had those thoughts consciously, but that is the deal we make. And if a movie doesn't do that to us, Rotten Tomatoes. This gets to the very heart of why the techniques of persuasion are antithetical to gospel preaching. Do you understand? The gospel is right if no one believes it. It doesn't need the gimmicks or the techniques or the manipulation. There is very technical vocabulary in Greco-Roman rhetoric. One of the technical words is just the word technical. It's the word for art or craft, or we get our word technique from it. The word persuasion, the word excellence. One of the classical schools in our community is called arete, the word for excellence. It's the virtue of skill and proficiency. The word for demonstration, to putting something forward that's inarguable. Sophos, the word for wisdom, and then dunamis, for power. All of these are the vocabulary of Greco-Roman rhetoric, and we actually find Paul able to use all of these words. But the vocabulary of Paul's preaching was fundamentally different than that. He used words like proclaiming the good news. He used a word for preaching, which means to herald. That is, you're just speaking someone else's message. He used a word for preaching that means to simply announce or report. And then one word in this very passage where we get our word martyr just means to testify, to bear witness to something. You see, Corinth and the culture of Greco-Roman rhetoric would have regarded Paul's approach as contemptible. Wait, you're just a herald? That's not entertaining. Where's the artistry? Where's the craft? Didn't you go to persuasion school, Paul? What's wrong with you? Quintilian said, without rhetorical power, everything else is bare and meager, weak and devoid of charm. For it is in its power over the emotions that the life and soul of oratory is to be found. Do you understand why the Corinthian church was so enamored by this? It was just part of the culture. Again, one of the themes of the book of 1 Corinthians is that the world is in the church. And the worldly view of speaking and power and persuasion was embedded deeply in the way they thought about everything. Paul clearly knew the vocabulary and the techniques of Greco-Roman rhetoric. He was likely trained in its arts, and Paul intentionally chose not to communicate by the methods that the world considered powerful. It's really remarkable. A window into how Paul viewed the gospel, the message itself, and the method of delivery. You see, the problem with Greco-Roman rhetoric applied to preaching was not primarily that it was unethical. Oh, sure, in Greco-Roman rhetoric, there were the charlatans. There were those who did not believe what they were saying, but they could, with all the manipulative tricks, get you into that used car. That was true. There were the sort of higher ethic rhetoricians who decried that kind of thing. They said you're adulterating the practice when you don't believe what you're trying to compel people to believe. But honestly, for most of the use of rhetoric's tools. What was being sold was above and beyond what the orator believed. But the problem with rhetoric was not simply that it was unethical. The problem with Greco-Roman rhetoric applied to preaching was that it was natural. It was human. It was fleshly. If someone could be persuaded by these tools, then the activity of persuasion was merely natural and therefore not saving. It locates the power of persuasion in the speaker's craft and in the audience's sovereignty. So we need to contrast the two types of public speakers in Paul's day. There was the persuader, trained in the craft, and then there was the herald. The persuader, the lawyer, politician, philosopher, entertainer, he is expected by trade to employ all the tools of rhetoric to accomplish his goals with a given audience. And his success is measured by yieldedness of the audience. Did they believe? Did they commit to the ethic I was trying to sell or the product? That's success. The herald, on the other hand, represents some dignitary. And he represents that dignitary by faithfully, clearly articulating that dignitary's message. He's got someone else's words, and his expectation is to simply, clearly, accurately convey a message that was given to him by someone else. And he was successful if he faithfully carried out his commission to clearly communicate his master's message. In rhetoric, there is a constant and there are variables. In rhetoric, the constant, the thing you always want to have, is the response. The variables are content and form. And you got to use the art and the ingenuity. What are the tools I can use with the audience in front of me? But the constant is the result. For the herald, the constants are content and form. You don't change the message, and you don't change the method of delivery. What is the variable? The variable is the response. And the herald doesn't control the response. The herald can't bring about the response. And if the herald were to dare alter the message or alter the packaging which affects the message, he would be unfaithful to his charge. And between those two categories, the persuader and the herald, which one describes Paul's approach to preaching? Of course, the herald. The persuader was goals-driven. The herald is obedience-driven. The answer is evident in the very vocabulary Paul used to describe his own ministry. Paul did not seek to be a powerful communicator. Paul sought to faithfully communicate a powerful message. And that brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In contrast to the Corinthian expectation, Paul's gospel presentation reflected his gospel message. The method went with the message. And we see this, first of all, in a humble approach. Look at verse 1. Paul says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of word or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the witness of God." Again, he addresses them as brothers. Paul is pointing to their family solidarity. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. You've been pulled out of the world, and now we're a family together in the church. There's this idea of separation out of the world and bringing together into this family. Paul addresses them as brothers. And then notice his vocabulary as he describes how he did and did not speak among the Corinthians, proclaiming a message by preaching. And notice in verse 1 what he does not employ: superiority of speech, superiority of wisdom. Paul says he was proclaiming to them the witness of God. What was Paul? He was a witness, not a wise guy. A witness in a court in Paul's day was not to be an entertainer, nor a persuader. A witness was to show up in the court and give testimony to what he saw, what he had experienced, what he knew. He was not at liberty to fill in the blanks. And so when Paul talks about his own preaching, he describes it as that of a witness, not as that of the lawyer. This method would have been seen as a failure in the eyes of the Corinthians, who were enamored by the skill and art of good packaging. What did Paul do? He embraced the foolish message as the power and wisdom of God. Look at verse 2. Not only did he approach the Corinthians humbly, he brought a humiliating message. This takes us back to what we looked at last week. He says, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." What was the most offensive thing about the Christian message on Paul's lips in that day? That God had become flesh and been humiliated. That the promised Messiah was cursed by God and hung on a tree. It was a blasphemous scandal to Jews. It was puny weakness to Romans, and it was unsophisticated folly to the Greeks. And that's exactly how Paul summarizes the whole message of Christian faith. The very thing the world despised, the very center of their scorn, was Paul's glory and boast. And the way he says it is rather striking. It is a calculated determination to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul is saying, "I didn't come amongst you to learn from you how you want to hear stuff or what you want to hear." Right? Paul would call that kind of preaching deal as ear tickling. Audience wants to hear something. Customer's always right. Make sure you give them what they want. Paul instead made a calculated determination to not do that, but to clearly proclaim what they considered to be foolish, a crucified Messiah, a king hung as a criminal, a God humiliated by his creatures. They would have seen this as rubbish and tomfoolery and lowbrow. It was Paul's obsession. It was his glory, his focus. What Paul says here is a way to say, put the message that the world stumbles over front and center and let that shame, let that message and all that the world feels by it shape everything we do and say. Paul is not calling himself here a know-nothing. He's not saying, the only thing I said to you ever was substitutionary atonement, substitutionary atonement, substitutionary atonement. Paul's not saying those were his only words. In fact, in verse 6, he's going to talk about wisdom from God, a wisdom that transcends our time. He's going to identify that as God's wisdom, verse 7, and he'll describe the mysteries of God that God knew from the foundation of the world that are revealed through him. Verses 8 and 9, things of God that man with his own resources can't access, the depths of God by divine revelation, verse 10. And then he says in verses 11 and 12, we know the thoughts of God. The information goes well beyond the bare fact that Jesus died on the cross. And then in verse 16, he says, who has known the mind of the Lord? We possess the mind of Christ. There is a lot more information there. But its center, its anchorage, and the shape of its delivery are all cruciform, that is, cross-shaped. It is clear that Paul spoke and wrote to the Corinthian believers a great deal more than the crucifixion of Jesus. We'll read about it in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians. He was with them 18 months teaching them. In fact, in Acts 20:27, he told the Ephesians that he was faithful with them to teach them the whole counsel of God. What does Paul mean when he says, I determined to know nothing? This was a contrast to the orators that the Corinthians loved. He wasn't going to couch the message of Christ in the language that suited them. Rather than what the Corinthians would have considered powerful, persuasive, rhetorical skill, Paul determined to know none of that. What was his obsession? You need the message that will actually save. And that message shapes all that Paul would deliver. His was a humble approach and a humiliating message. Thirdly, Paul came to them in a humbled condition. Look down at verse 3. He says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." And people have discussed what this weakness and fear and trembling was in Paul. Did he show up with physical ailments? Physical ailments would have rendered him unimpressive to a group of people groomed to be critics of public speakers and their appearances. You couldn't keep your job as an orator if you were ugly or disfigured or had some disease. The people being entertained by you couldn't get past it. Did Paul have something that made him unimpressive physically? Maybe Paul knew that he didn't have the look and the sound that they were looking for. I mean, imagine if your job was to go share the gospel with a bunch of rowdy football players and you were captain of the chess team and you never went to the gym. And they're just not going to be impressed with your arms. Will they listen to your voice? None of that mattered to Paul. Maybe the weakness, fear, and trembling came from Paul's own experiences. If we read the narrative in the book of Acts, in Acts 16 and 17, he was jailed in Philippi. At Thessalonica, he was forced to escape by night. At Berea, he had to escape. In Athens, he was provoked, he was alone, and he preached with mixed results. And then he wound up in Corinth in Acts 18. Turn to Acts 18 for a moment. And consider the weakness and fear and trembling that must have prompted this scene. Verses 9 and 10. "And the Lord," that is the Lord Jesus, "said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will lay a hand on you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city.'" What kind of trepidation had Paul experienced up to this point? And what kind of fear did he experience at Corinth that he needed a personal reassurance from Jesus that he was in the right place, saying the right things, that he was the right guy with the right message? Didn't matter what they thought of him. Some have suggested that Paul's weakness, fear, and trembling is the way Paul saw himself before God. And so his statement here is a sort of holy fear of the Lord, his utter dependence upon him for strength. All of this, whatever the fear and weakness and trembling that Paul is talking about, it seems like the Corinthians would have been aware of what he's referring to. And Paul's not ashamed to remind them. You know, we like to cover up our weaknesses. We'll retell the stories and we'll leave out some of the failings. Ancient history is full of this kind of thing. You read about ancient kings and they tell of all their victories and they conveniently leave out the defeats. Here Paul is actually embracing his own weakness before the Corinthian believers. And I think this is designed by Paul to do a couple of things. Remember, the Corinthians are factionalized. They're divided from one another in part because they're jockeying for esteem. And Paul just says, "I was weak among you. Do you remember? I trembled before you. Do you remember? I was afraid." And all of this sort of knocks the wind out of the pride sails for Corinthian disunity. But it also highlights something really important that is the background conviction for Paul's preaching. God will get the glory, not human strength. Whatever the reasons for Paul's weakness before them, the Corinthian culture was not impressed by a man like Paul. He wasn't what they looked for in a public speaker. He was not the self-assured, polished, lofty, sweeping, powerful orator that they expected. And I have no doubts that Paul could have been all of those things. He actually embraced being unimpressive, unsophisticated, uncelebrated, and unpaid. Paul embraced his own weakness in their eyes because it reflected the view they had of his message and his Savior. Corinthian culture thinks my Savior is weak. You can think of me as weak. Corinthian culture thinks the message of the gospel is weak. You can think of me as weak. This was a humble approach, a humiliating message, a humbled condition, followed by humbling proof verse 4. Humbling proof. Proof of what? Proof of the paradox that God's weakness is stronger than men. Look what he says. My word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, those are the technical words of oratory, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul's speech was on purpose different than what the Corinthians esteemed. Bare and meager, weak and devoid of charm, in the words of Quintilian. Quintilian, by the way, was a contemporary of Paul who wrote a 12-volume textbook on oratory. Paul wasn't following the script. He didn't use the tools. How did Paul's words come to the Corinthians in verse 4? A demonstration of spirit and power. Remember Acts 18, after reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentiles, they resisted and blasphemed. Verse 8 of Acts 18 tells us that Crispus, the leader of the synagogue at Corinth, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and were being baptized. Verse 11 says, Paul settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. What's the proof that the power of God is stronger than men? Corinthian people actually got saved. Paul here again says, look in the mirror, Corinthian Christians. You're the proof that a foolish message by a foolish method from the lips of a foolish messenger actually is the wisdom and power of God. This is the irony. It has the power to transform lives. What would be the power if Paul were the superb rhetorician? People would say, man, that guy can talk. That guy can communicate. That speech changed my life. And they'd be followers of Paul and Apollos and Cephas. What if an unbeliever was persuaded by techniques, impressed by tricks, and entertained without ever being saved? Listen, there have been plenty of people throughout church history that have been entertained by gospel preachers. It's a weird form of entertainment. I think you could find something more interesting to do if you were busy rejecting the gospel. But it has happened. And for people to be simply persuaded without being regenerated would be an eternal tragedy. Manipulation might move a listener, but not necessarily to repentance and faith. Communication techniques can keep a crowd coming back, but they cannot change lives. There are endless life hacks out there for self-improvement. Influencers peddling themselves with the promise that you can be better and you can be just like them. But what is the proof at Corinth? God's gospel actually changes lives. What is the proof in this room? The power of God's word, the power of the gospel to actually transform. Supernatural stuff. And it's real power and real wisdom the world can't touch. This reminder to the Corinthians is the great paradox. You got saved by a message and a method that you are underestimating. Your craving for style and status only brings division. Remember how you got saved. That brings a unifying humility. We've seen Paul's humble approach, the humiliating message, a humbled condition, and humbling proof. We land finally with a humble purpose in verse 5. So that answers Paul's calculated approach. Why did Paul approach preaching this way? So that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Why did Paul intentionally run away from the things the Corinthians would be impressed by? So they would trust God, and not Paul, not oratory. What's interesting here is he uses the word faith. Again, that's one of those technical words the orators would use for persuasion that resulted in the audience yielding. But here it is, this beautiful New Testament word, of a supernatural work of God to produce a yielded life through the power of God's word. A man persuaded and a sinner born again by the Holy Spirit are two radically different phenomena. The Corinthian believers are proof that unadorned proclamation of the gospel is the power and wisdom of God. And so we get this wonderful window into Paul's approach. I don't think there's any better window in all of Scripture to understand the way Paul viewed himself and his preaching. That your faith may rest on God, not on men. This is his purpose statement. The message and the method are both designed by God to save sinners in a way that glorifies God. And this method and message to glorify God accomplishes another of God's purposes, one that was outlined for us in chapter 1. And that purpose is to embarrass and condemn the so-called wisdom and power of this rebellious world. Remember, God is up to something in his working with what the world deems foolish and weak. He's actually going to upend the so-called power and the so-called wisdom of a rebellious world. What is the task? Preach. To be clear. Not to be adored. Not to impress. So that the power of God would be seen in the gospel of Christ. What was Paul's aim? Not to be a powerful communicator, but to faithfully proclaim a powerful message. When you go out this week and you think about opening your mouth, being bold and courageous and starting a gospel conversation, do you know what you don't have to do? Figure out exactly what somebody wants to hear. Figure out exactly what would impress them in your delivery. Just be a witness. Tell them what Jesus did for you. Make it clear. Make it simple. Listen, there is a persuasion in preaching and evangelism. We want people to yield their lives to Christ. We don't want them to yield to us. You don't have to win arguments. You don't have to be the smartest person in the evangelistic encounter. Lots of very smart people have been humbled by very humble evangelists. Just be faithful. Be clear. You parents, when you've got little ones in your home, they hang on every word. They are a captive audience. Use that to your advantage. Someday they'll grow older. They might be preteens or teens. And they begin to be affected by other worldviews and other ideas. Increasing exposure outside of your home will bring alternative thoughts. Do you know what you don't have to do with your teenagers? Toying with other ideas than your own? You don't have to be impressive. You don't have to find out what would be the coolest thing they could think of and then change the message or couch or package the message in coolness for them. It won't work to bring them to the gospel. It might alter the gospel. It might change the message in ways you don't intend. Think about what it means to live in this world and long for the people around us to know Christ. We don't want followers of us. We want followers of him. And so a clear, unadorned gospel message actually is the power to save. That's our boast. That's our glory. And Christian, you have all the tools you need already to be faithful as a herald of that great news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your gospel that saved us. So easily we are tempted to believe the world that would tell us to change the message or change the delivery, leave out offensive things. But that's not how we got saved. You saved us by supernatural power. unto believing a crucified Messiah and a humiliated God are our only hope for eternal life. It's the only way we got our sins forgiven. It's the only way we were brought into your family. Help us, O Lord, to trust the gospel all over again. Even this week, be pleased to use us to draw others to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.